I do want to share a short word this morning from Luke 24, which is one of these famous passages that happens, that's recorded as being an event after Jesus's resurrection. As Luke is writing the first of two books, he wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote Acts. So you could almost think of Acts as second Luke. And he wrote these stories as orderly accounts to pass on what was passed on to him, this truth of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of Israel's expectations. And then more so, even more so, as clarity came to the people who witnessed Jesus's death and resurrection. And as we hear in this story, clarity of God's purposes, that he wasn't saving just one particular family or one particular group or bloodline, but God's own blood was shed for all humanity. We heard earlier in Acts when Peter says, this was for all of you, and 3,000 were saved that day. Not everyone turned to the Lord that day, but still he declared over them, it was for all of you. So, you know, and sometimes we have these moments of conversion, and we read about that. We read about that today in Acts, where they heard and they said, what must we do? But all the gospel accounts are stories of this long progression. The disciples following Jesus for years and still not ever just arriving at a single point of being a disciple, but just kind of checking in, following Jesus the best way that they could, and still progressively getting it. So that's another declaration for anyone who's praying for someone right now and you don't feel like they're there yet. May we just keep praying and receiving God's efforts as he is as faithful to make sure that everyone hears, everyone knows who he is. He is faithful to that. And we want to be faithful to it as well. But he's the only one that can bring fruit. So we just leave that in his hands. I'm going to go to Luke 24 right now. And we're going to hear a short word this morning on those disciples that were there on the road to Emmaus. So turn with me to Luke 24. We're going to read verses 13 to 35. If you have your Bible in the room, you can turn with me too. We have five in here and a couple dogs in the hallway. They don't have their Bibles with them. Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, and that same day that's being recalled here is the day of the resurrection. So that just give you the time reference here. Now that same day, two disciples were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them, but they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you were walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. That's that classic hospitality of that region. Verse 30, it was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. What a moment that must have been, as discouragement turns to anticipation and realization that they aren't at the end of Jesus's ministry, that they perhaps are just at the beginning. What an astounding scripture that I'm sure many of you have heard before. If you're new to that, I'll go into some history about it, as there's a lot here for us today in this season, especially of pandemic and confusion and maybe disappointment. On the road, we find two disciples, Cleopas and another who is unnamed. Some commentators think that maybe this was a married couple, that as they come to their house, that they invite him in. Certainly that would speak of something of some kind of kinship between these two disciples. But the fact that the disciple wasn't named certainly fits the historic kind of moment where women were not often named. And Cleopas was. So perhaps this is his wife. It's not essential to the story, but it maybe helps us fill in what was going on in this moment, as two people, disciples of Jesus, are walking on the road to Emmaus. And I like how the Common English Bible interprets it, saying they weren't just discussing it. They were arguing. There was this passionate kind of discourse that was going back and forth between their hopes and their expectations. And now this great disappointment with how they have collectively, as the people of God, the Jewish people, had received him but rejected him. And how, wasn't he the one? Wasn't he the one who spoke with great authority? So these two who are talking of Jesus's death, they're talking about this as a tragedy. We're finding two people on the road to Emmaus right now in the midst of tragedy. And Jesus comes alongside of them. And what he hears out of their mouth is these words. And we can hear their hope in these words. I'm going to switch now to the New Revised Standard Version. This is the NIV, New International Version, is what I put my notes in. It says that they said he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and before all the people. The chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped. that's where we're seeing them. Their hope has been disappointed. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. The third day was kind of this way of really saying it's beyond hope. As we remember, not until Lazarus was raised had anyone ever been raised from the dead past 3 days. It was this kind of collective agreement that if you had been dead for past 3 days, you were beyond even God's power of being saved, resurrected. And so they're saying, what's more, it's the third day. Like, it's over. Our tragedy's confirmed. The one that we were hoping to be our Messiah, our Savior, the one that spoke with power and authority and had works to back it up, he's gone. And then they're just kind of perplexed about it, where they say in verse 22, adding on to that, in addition, our tragedy is mixed now with confusion, as some of our women had this amazing testimony. NIV said they amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. And they came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Maybe to our Western ears, our modern ears, we hear that skeptically. To them, to say we saw a vision of angels is to say that authoritatively, like this is how God works. And God's worked here. There's a vision of angels pointing to something that we didn't have an expectation for. And they're saying now some in our company, our companions, they went to the tomb and they confirmed what the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus yet. So maybe the argument is like, what does this mean? The argument is, we're disciples of Jesus. Do we hang that up because he's dead and he's gone? But now how do we take that up that he seemed to be alive? And this place, Jesus, who's a stranger to them, he's basically being seen as someone who probably came to Jerusalem for the Passover, as the nation would come to Jerusalem for this event, and many hundreds of thousands would be in that city. And this is someone now outside of Jerusalem, so they're thinking maybe he's going back to his own place where he's from. So he's probably a pilgrim and probably someone like them, a Jew. So they let him in on their conversation, but he's not talking of it. He's not talking of the death as a tragedy. He speaks of it with words of his own death as a necessity. And he said to them, verse 25, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he says this, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? The expectation of that time was that the Messiah, a Messiah, I mean, it wasn't necessarily a singular view for one person, but a Messiah, someone who like Moses or like David or like the judges of the past, there'd been all these figures who'd come up and helped Israel throw off the shackles that were on them from outside armies or outside nations. They were looking for a Messiah, and their expectation of a Messiah was not that he would come and suffer. The expectation of a Messiah was that he would come and lead Israel forward into the restoration of a kingdom. And now facing facts, they're looking at Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, is out of the running for that. And that's where confusion and tragedy is present. Israel's place, just want to remind us all, was not of power. They were displaced. They were living in their own land, displaced from the authority that they'd been promised from God. Sounds a lot like a lot of how many of us feel right now. We're right in our normal house, our normal routines, but we're displaced. And maybe it's tragic. Maybe there's things falling off of us right now that are true suffering. This does not fit our expectation for what God was going to do. I think we can immediately just see some parallels as we enter into the story here. These folks that are telling this story to this stranger, Jesus, that they can't recognize, even though they're followers of Jesus, that's something we'll get to in a second. They are like exiles in their own land. And redemption was absolutely necessary, but only could be accomplished as an act of God. To redeem, to break God's people out of this bondage that was on them. And I might say right now in our times, it doesn't seem to be anything someone can just push forward on their desk right now. Our whole world is kind of under this this threat of pandemic. We need God to act. We need him to move. And our expectation, while we want governors and presidents and prime ministers to make legislation that we can go forward, we need a solution to the coronavirus. We need a solution to these economic situations. Here we are listening to these two on the road to Emmaus who were living with dashed hopes of Jesus of Nazareth being the latest hopeful anointed servant of God who might lead them into a new age of Israel being restored to a kingdom. They are living with dashed hopes. But a couple questions come to mind immediately. Was their understanding of God's promises as told in Scripture the right understanding of what God was up to? Did they recognize what God was doing in the story of Israel, their own story? To some degree, we have to say they did understand. But as we listen on, we hear this. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up, walking with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. As I'm asking those questions about maybe what were they understanding in Scripture for the hope of the Messiah, they were looking in the Scriptures, looking for the Messiah, and they don't clearly see him. But then they're also walking with the Messiah. He's walking. He's drawn near to them. And they still don't clearly see him. That sounds so much like us, where we are the people of God, and we have the book, we have the Bible, we have his holy book, and we're arguing about how to interpret this, and we're trying to constantly reform our understanding to get to the crystal clear, perfect version. Yet we still seem to miss it constantly. And even Jesus himself, who's with us, who's near to us, it takes him sometimes to break through all the arguments, all the disappointments, all the things that we're holding on to, even sometimes that seem God-given. Jesus comes to them in this moment. And it's interesting that the Bible says they were kept from recognizing him, that they were blocked from seeing who he was. I mean, it doesn't say it was God's doing, but it certainly infers that there was like some supernatural veil that was over their faces. I know if we were with them in church, we would say the veil's been lifted. There's nothing that should keep you from seeing Jesus. He's right in front of you. Yet they cannot see him. That reminds me of ourselves quite often, where we're arguing with each other, or we just can't see. And maybe, I mean, does it fit our theology that somehow God is maybe waiting to reveal himself in a better moment? That's what we find here. God is waiting to reveal himself. And I don't get that. That doesn't seem merciful to me. But I am not the judge of his mercy. I'm just telling you, that's how I feel sometimes. I'm like, God, just give it to me now. But what we find is there's a better timing. There's better timing. That they were blocked from seeing who he was. So these disciples of Jesus, I just think about this with me right now. These are people who are following him. They're followers of him. These are those who had taken his words to their heart as their rabbi, their teacher. These are those that we should think of themselves. They were pupils. They took this seriously. You know, that word disciple in the English is from that word discipline. They were like given over to follow him. And maybe you feel that way and you don't have an answer right now, or you can't see Jesus clearly. Those who were even Jesus's like apprentices, those who desired to become like him, were somehow still blocked from seeing him. It appears even that might be the Lord blocking them, waiting for some better timing. This is also wild. And it says that they didn't recognize him. Make this more incredible. Can we make this more incredible? I was reading today, as I was just, I always like to review and look back and kind of get another piece of another nugget to share. I was reading today that the church father Eusebius, who's generally known to be the first church historian, Eusebius refers to Cleopas, that disciple walking with Jesus. He says that Cleopas was Jesus's uncle, that he was Joseph's brother, that he, later on in church history, that there was a man named Simeon who led the Jerusalem congregation after 70 AD. And Simeon's father was Cleopas, and Cleopas is the brother of Joseph, Jesus' father. So Jesus' uncle, and maybe even his aunt, are walking on the road to Emmaus and cannot see their own blood, their own flesh, right? Their own family, not flesh and blood, because Joseph was the adopted father. They can't recognize Jesus because of their own disappointment. They can't recognize the one who they've been following closely because they're so wrapped up in the tragedy. They're so and they're looking so hard, and they're full of arguments, and they're full of disagreements, and Jesus is there faithful to them, and he's got them, and if they just wait and abide with him, answers are going to come. As we see that they invite him in. They invite him into the house. And before I get to inviting him in the house, I want to go back to a highlight. I'm trying to maybe shorten this up for you. I wrote this. The hope of those who followed Jesus, including evidently his own family, was that he was a prophet like Moses. This is important. He was a prophet like Moses to them, who would lead God's people out of earthly slavery under leaders who serve foreign gods. Jesus, like Moses, I'll say it like this. Like Moses leading the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus had his 12 disciples. Like Moses leading Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. Like Moses, who was born in a time of persecution, where the firstborn sons of Israel were being murdered under the government of the Pharaoh at that time, Jesus, too, was a baby born under persecution, this time by King Herod. And where did his family find refuge? But they also found refuge in Egypt, just like Moses found refuge from an Egyptian mother. All these facts, all these things that prove who he was, that show this expectation of Jesus, somehow all these facts and all these expectations and the crashing of some of these things are part of why they couldn't see. They're part of them missing who Jesus was as they argued. And Jesus corrects them. And he says to them, you know, you've really missed it. That what he says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe. All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? This word suffer seems to be where things are hanging. That they didn't have an expectation for the Messiah to come and suffer with them. They thought the Messiah would come and just lead them out. Moses, of course, comes into Egypt, brings the plagues, he brings the power of God. And what do? They leave Egypt. The Exodus is the great leaving of all your problems behind. Of course, we know this isn't true because they immediately have problems. And God shows himself faithful. And of course, this tests Moses so deeply where he even gets disappointed and angry. But Jesus, as he comes into our situation, he doesn't come into our situation to hit the escape button. He comes into our situation to be Lord there and to suffer with us, to commune with us, to be with us in our sufferings. And in that place where he's with us in our sufferings, with us in the tragedy, with us in the pandemic, we find a peace that's larger than our situation, that's larger than our expectation. I just want to speak to us right now out of this text that, as we are in this moment right now, maybe even just shaking our 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 fists at the pandemic and at the governments and saying, you know, we've confessed the name of the Lord. You've got to bow down. You've got to make way for the Lord. That's not always how the Lord works. Sometimes his authority is to come in and to not lose hold of our relationship, not lose hold of the promise he has right now where we are to be a habitation in the midst of the pandemic. Maybe, and this is my pastoral heart and mind going around racing, maybe as we're wanting God to end this right now, we're wanting him to bring rescue immediately. Perhaps there's this invitation. I know there's an invitation. I'm challenged by it. What does it mean for us to open the doors of our hearts right now to him and allow him to remove that disappointment from us, to actually show us what he's always been up to, and for us to participate with him as the presence of God to those who are hurting. There's so much we can do right now to be like Jesus to a world that is paused with us. Everyone's paused right now. Everyone, it seems, that isn't filthy rich, has dire needs. Maybe there's this great invitation for us to find the Savior right there. Maybe by being being truly an apprentice of the Savior, one who wants to become like him, allowing him to use us, that we would minister and see past our own personal tragedy, our own heartache, and minister to those who also are hurting. It's just something I'm thinking is a possibility in the midst of all this. What we see from here is Jesus, he expounds upon scripture right in front of them. And he tells them, going from, he says, Moses to the prophets, that would mean the five books of Moses into the writings of, they would say the Navim, which is the writings of the prophets, which includes, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, Hosea and Malachi. It's the entire scriptures. He's speaking to them from the entire scriptures, showing how God wasn't there to just take his people out of the tragedy, but to enter in and to suffer with them. And somehow that suffering is the redemption that they were all looking for. That boggles our minds. And that wasn't enough for them to see that Jesus was with them still, that they had understanding suddenly of the scriptures. The greatest Bible lesson that ever happened wasn't enough for them to still even go, oh, thank you for your presence, God. It was still just touching their knowledge where they went, oh my gosh, our hearts are burning. I don't know what that means, but man, I'm suddenly now starting to have an expectation past my own situation. From there, maybe they had enough peace in their hearts or something to function then as the people that they were. They invite this stranger into their house. And scripture tells us then that as they brought him in to the house and they urged him, stay with us. It's almost evening. And as he goes to stay with them, it says that as he reclined at the table, as he took that posture with them of being really at home with them at the table, in that place, he took the bread. He took that daily provision. He blesses that daily provision. He breaks it and he gives it to them. And as he gives them this bread, you know, we say, Lord, give us today our daily bread. As he gives them their daily bread, it was their daily bread. And their eyes, it says, were opened and they recognized him. In that moment, they knew that God was with them, that Jesus, all their expectations, all their hopes weren't crashed as they had thought, that the Messiah was alive. Maybe they hadn't put it together that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was acting in unison with the Father in such a way that we would say, this is the Trinity. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were seeing it still in a way that was very much of a first century way. But it was something of this thought that now God's action, God's power, the reality of God himself isn't stuck in a tragedy. It's now in our lives to show that there is life abundant. There's something more for us than just knowledge and disappointment. The very presence of Jesus himself is with us. And it says after that, as he disappeared from their sight, again, why does he keep disappearing? That is not how we would do this. But Jesus, he knows better than we do. It says in that place, as he disappears from them, they said to each other, weren't our hearts burning while he was talking with us on the road and explaining scriptures to us? This becomes a living testimony with them as they catch up with the disciples. They immediately, whether they were tired or not, whether they were disappointed or not, whether they were arguing or not, now they go on in the night to Jerusalem to find other believers and tell them what's going on, tell them what God's doing in their lives. And as they start testifying what God just did, that Jesus was with them, that he gave them the greatest Bible lesson that they ever heard, I'm sure everyone wanted to hear what he told them. As they testify to Jesus' life, everyone else has a story. Simon has a story. I saw him. He showed himself to me. And there becomes this apostolic witness, of course, that is the founding of the church, where the church starts to say to everyone, this Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, who we thought that we blew it with, he really is the Messiah. We're not stuck in tragedy. We're not stuck in disappointment. There's a new expectation for us today. It's to have our sins forgiven. It's to have those cares of our heart that have even been too heavy to carry. He's lifted those off of us. We're in a new place where we are able to call God our Father and see his possibilities possible. Right where we are, right with Rome still as the leader, right as the pandemic is still among us, there's something unshakable that we've been given today. It's the love of God. Today, as we're facing many different things, if you're on this call, you're facing something really different than probably another person on this call. But we're all in this together in the sense that we're all being challenged in this season. I pray that we would be defined right now by the living hope and expectation of Jesus Christ that gives us this power of love, of being present to each other, even loving our enemies. That as we love our enemies, as we love the broken, the oppressed, the poor, we bring God into the situation. We bring the Savior into the situation as witnesses. We would only love our enemies because we're witnesses of one who loved his enemies. As we do that, I have this great expectation today that we will be able to shake off this reality that this is a tragic moment, that we are discouraged, and we can find encouragement today to share the love of God. Let me pray for you right now as you're on the call. Father, we don't understand all your ways. Father, sometimes we don't even understand your scripture. We're still learning. And Jesus, today, as we hear a story about you revealing yourself to those who should have known you, and revealing yourself in the scriptures to those who studied it and it was seen as their own story, Lord, I just declare that today, Lord, you are a God of revelation. You are a God of hope. You're a God of love that never fails. You're a God whose presence is our promise. That is our greatest promise that will never, ever, ever disappoint us. That even in death, you meet us, God. You promise that you will make all things new. So where there's been discouragement, Father, I pray for a new appointment with you, Jesus, that people would see hope right where they are to move forward with you, God, and to really let yesterday's disappointments be yours. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's impossible to shake off disappointment. It has to be God himself. As you would just give him your disappointments, as you would just even confess to him the ways that your life is not what you wanted it to be, I know that God will meet you. He will give you the correction that you long for to get on the right course. He will give that to you. He will reveal himself to you. And if you're frustrated with his timing, I just want to say you're in good company, that he will not disappoint you. He will not leave you or forsake you. But he is waiting for those who feel like you're stuck waiting. There is an opportune moment where things are going to come together and you're going to understand what he's been up to. So I just declare that over you. Father, I love your church. I love those, Father, who don't even love you. I just love people, and it's because of you in my life. So God, have your way with us, that we might be defined by your love. Amen. Anything else, hon? Former pastor, Carissa Crowder.
No, it's just good to see the Zimmermans on here.
Oh, yeah.
Currently in California, but
doing great things.
We know them as we supported them as missionaries in Guam for a million years.
Faithful. You guys are faithful.
Yeah. It's good to see Joy Lynn from Alaska.
Yeah.
On here, and then Diana from Sweden.
Yes. Oh yeah, man.
It's so good to.
We've never met, but we've worked together.
In person. Yeah. Yeah, we worked together for a while.
Lots of love for you, Diana.
Yeah, and Karen Clark.
Hey, Karen, love you guys.
Friends. So it's just good to see people coming together. And I think one thing, I'll just the short encouragement. One thing that for me, you know, just as a former pastor. a lot of my friends on Facebook are pastors. I mean, it's sometimes it's
or
funny
ministers
to me.
Of some kind. Yeah.
Yeah. When I go through the names to, you know, invite people and all that, I'm like, you know, my dad's off doing his church my brother's off doing leading his church online, and all so many friends I skip over cause I know they've got their own services. But one of the things that it's tempting for me to do is to compare myself to these other pastors. In fact, I've had to in the past unfollow certain pastors that weren't I didn't actually have relationship with because they were too amazing, and I just had to stop. I was like, I can't, you know,
can't
either look like that or have that.
That
I mean, that smoke machine is out of my price range or whatever, you know. And it's just easy to compare. But I want to encourage us all, you know, that to take advantage of this time of, you know, not being in the stores and not being, you know, seeing all the must-haves and getting some time away with the Lord to let him define who we are. And even because Facebook, I think, has probably become even more of a hold on people, a place where people can gather and stuff like that, just to step away from all that and allow the Lord really to define who you are and ask him, as we heard in the scripture today, to really reveal himself, not as the guy who's going to rescue you from, you know, whatever, Egypt or whatever, you know, not as purely the man who's going to provide a Target shopping spree or all these material things is what I'm saying. These material things that even they were looking for. But really just to ask him to reveal himself as the one who comes and sits with you.
Yeah.
So I sit on my back porch a lot. As my kids know, I've got a new bird feeder and I watch my birds and they laugh at me. But I'm just challenging myself even to just see Jesus coming and sitting with me on my back porch or you know, just in your home doing the things that you have to do, whatever it is you have to do. Let's just be challenged to allow him to come in and sit with us in our lives, in your life, wherever that may be, your home, your favorite spot in your home, your least favorite spot in your home. And just as, you know, as we read today, like, it was when he sat with them and when he broke the bread that they were like, oh, you know, we've eaten with this guy before. And
yeah.
And I it was striking me that here he was a guest. I don't know. Can you imagine you invite a guest into your house, someone you've met, you
right.
decide you're going to share food with them, and they stand up and grab the, you know, bowl of mashed potatoes and start dealing them out to everybody at your table? You'd be like, what yeah. is this person doing? Unless you had had this experience before with this man, and all of a sudden you go, oh my gosh, wait a minute, we've had dinner with you before, and then everything just falls into place and you realize who it was. But allow him just to come in and like remind you of who he is, really.
Yeah.
Remind you of those times he sat with you before, and let him be personal to you.
Well, I have some too, just as I was hearing Krista say that, like, I don't think we should read the story of disciples on the road to Emmaus today and hear that our hopes and the way we've understand God before as being wrong necessarily. Like, I think what we find in the story isn't this ultimate correction to their hopes, right. but it's taking their hopes and saying, no, it's even greater than that. Mm-hmm. So I want to fulfill your hopes, and your hopes were fine, but they were limited. And as Jesus comes into our life, he is our provider. I mean, he is our king. But he's going to do it in a way that, while, I don't know, he reorganizes the way we think. He renews our mind. So I just want to encourage us today that to allow him to be the one who sets our hopes. I mean, give him your hopes. But I just wanted to clarify that. It's not like he goes, oh, your hopes were horrible. No, no. He's like, no, your hope isn't winning the lottery. Your hope is actually that you can give out of an overflowing heart and take care of those that you love. And guess what? With me, you can. I can show you the way to do that. And you don't need the winning the lottery. I know once we joked around our family about winning the lottery and we started looking at the details of it. And we were saying, wow, if we won the lottery, you know, like, maybe you kids would be like people someone might want to kidnap because your parents is this rich billionaire now. You know, it would change our lives in ways that we can't foresee. But what we really want is a pure thing from the Lord. So maybe it's not the lottery that we're looking for. Some of you are probably laughing at me right now going, give me the lottery. I get it. I totally get it. But may we have the Lord set our hopes today past the borders of what we think is possible. Just a reminder of that scripture. He's able to do abundantly more than we ask or imagine. So thank you for being with us today. I know it's a longer call, but we just wanted to really share from our hearts today. Yeah.
And just remember, if you do win the lottery, you have to tithe on that. And with that,
we know some places.
Yeah. With that, just a couple quick things. If you are a Dreamhouse person and you want to continue with your giving of offerings and all that, most of us, you know, have been, and we are just thank you for continuing to pour into the work of Dreamhouse. But you can do that in lots of ways. You can go online, you can go through PayPal, you can mail a check to our treasurer's home. Just if you're have any questions, please just, you know, you can contact us.
Yeah. And we didn't do this call to ring the bell for offerings, but if you are watching and you're blessed by the ministry of Dreamhouse, or God leads you to want to sow into the work that we do, you can direct message me and I can tell you how to do that. Or you can go to our website at jesusloves757.com and just follow the link. There's an option of giving on there. So we are able to do what we do because of how God funds us through the offerings of his people and all that. So thank you. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much for being with us, and I'm going to check these comments and interact with you guys today. Love you very much, and I'll be praying for you. All right, bye.